Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7, resuming our study in verse 20. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our advance in Your perfect plan, and to therefore make ourselves effectual in the invisible war. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would make that progress, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, let's note the May bulletin, which has been distributed. If you do not have a copy, someone will get you one if you'll raise your hand. I do want to point out cancellations of class for the month of May. They are going to divide the auditorium in half on Tuesday, the 4th of May, and we have customarily canceled class because of that. So no Bible class on Tuesday, May 4th. And our annual trip to visit Pappin, Virginia is on the week of the 17th. No Bible class on Tuesday the 18th, Thursday the 20th, or Sunday the 23rd. East Texas Bible Conference comes up in July. The details are on the front. I want to begin our study by going back to Romans 7:14 and reminding you of our context through corrected translation. Beginning at verse 14, consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. But what I continue to accomplish, what works its way out of me on each occasion, I do not understand, because what I desire on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, but what I keep on detesting, I continue to perform. Now, if I keep on performing this thing which I habitually do not desire, and I do, I keep agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, the fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing in me. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good thing of intrinsic value. For the consistent desire is always present in me, but the honorable accomplishment is habitually not. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not perform. Now, verse 20, now if I am continuing to perform what I do not desire, and I do. That is where we have gotten in our study, halfway through verse 20. Here's the sequence that we've noted in our advance through this passage, is that the sinful nature seeks to regain control of Paul's soul. And this is inevitable for the individual who is a believer. It is a way of life for the unbeliever. But for the believer, this constant attack on the soul occurs as the sinful nature seeks to regain power that was broken at the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and experientially empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit for the believer. And in order to regain that power and subsequent control over Paul's soul, the first husband must manipulate Paul into sinning. And we noted that Lucifer would just as soon not have us sin, for his desire is to be like the Most High. and he must therefore manipulate the human race into behaving itself, but to do so through human good and evil, inventions that he comes up with on how to be nice and friendly to each other. And it's all duplicity and deceit, it's all hypocrisy, and it doesn't work over the long haul, but hey, that's his plan, and he's going to try to make it work. And in order to get control of an individual soul, sin is the entree. And therefore, once he enables you to confront a sinful desire, then there's all kinds of demonic influence that can assist you in making the wrong choice, and then he has control of your soul through your sinful nature. He does this through the commandos. He incites their assaults on the soul. The body desires this. Lucifer promotes it. The world, of course, is behind it. And therefore, Paul considers the temptation of his volition a challenge to submit to the temptation or utilize the Holy Spirit's power to resist. That's the challenge in Paul's soul that his volition must confront on a consistent basis. And, of course, this is a very obvious comparison to what goes on in the life of all believers. This is how we learn from this passage. So if Paul decides to go with the wheel tracks of righteousness, then the Holy Spirit will facilitate that memory trace, and he will override. He assists and enables the believer to override a facilitated wheel track of wickedness. This occurs under the filling of the Spirit through recall of the Word of God. A believer without doctrine is pretty much neutralized as a result in the angelic conflict. So we should note that it is only by means of the Holy Spirit that this offensive action can be accomplished. If attempted by means of human energy, the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness will win out every time. The flesh is very powerful without the defense department utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit. So when divine good is produced, credit obviously must go to the Holy Spirit, not to the believer. The Holy Spirit gets the credit, the believer gets the benefit, and this is grace. The Holy Spirit gets the credit for your salvation. You provide the positive volition, he saves your soul. The Holy Spirit gets credit for your spiritual growth. He provides the information for your volition to consider, and if you, therefore, having been enabled by the Spirit to understand divine thought, say, yes, I believe it, he does the work to move it into the cardia, and when it comes time to make application, he is the one that gives you the enabling power to do that, thus overriding the desires of the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit, therefore, gets credit for all that is done in the spiritual life of the believer, but you get the benefits. However, if Paul does not access the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then volition, weakened by dependence upon human energy, will choose to submit to the path of least resistance, and this causes him to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Paul's volition thus issues permission to the cerebral cortex to execute the facilitated wheel track of wickedness instead, and the wheel track of righteousness, as recalled by the Holy Spirit, is ignored. Volition, therefore, under submission to the sinful nature, fires the first neuron in the memory trace, and Paul sins. Volition, therefore, is the key to sinning. Volition causes sin. The source of sin, obviously, is the flesh. That's where it's found. That's where the old sin nature resides in every cell of the body. Permission to sin is the volition. Therefore, that is the source of sin. But the actual performance of sin comes from the sinful nature. So volition under the submission to the sinful nature fires the first neuron. And all of this is implied when Paul says in verse 20, "Now if I am continuing to perform what I do not desire." And the verb thelo with a negative u is translated, "what I do not desire." Paul's desire to not submit to the sinful nature is not being fulfilled. And the problem Paul struggles with, therefore, is legalism, first developed as a young student under Gamaliel, the famous teacher of Jewish law in Jerusalem, and later a Pharisee himself. I want now to continue our study by going to Dr. Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 831. What we want to do here is take a look at Paul and to find out a little bit about his background and then extract from this how his problem as a Pharisee and as a very legalistic follower of Judaism has hung around in his soul and caused him initially in his Christian life to be a legalist. This is a problem that many face in the Christian community today, for they are in a very legalistic denominational environment and are reared there. They're taught the theology. They're taught the modus operandi of how to be a good guy and be a good Christian. And then when they begin a positive approach to the Word of God, they find out that the very antithesis of Christianity is legalism. Legalism is out the window. We function under grace, and only through grace can you advance in the plan of God, not through legalism, which equates out into human works, human good and evil. Well, let's go here and let's see what Dr. Unger can contribute. He writes that Paul was a native of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and was of pure Jewish descent of the tribe of Benjamin. Very important because he is a full-blooded Jew on both sides of his family. His father was a Pharisee, and from him Saul inherited the rights of Roman citizenship. So he is not only a full-blooded Jew, he is a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, before he inherited this from his father. And you can note this in Acts 22:28. It will help to a better understanding of the apostle's life and teaching to remember that he was, one, a Roman citizen, two, a Tarsian, a citizen of no mean city, three, a Hebrew, and four, a Pharisee. Now, this is one well-put-together citizen of SPQR, of Judea, and of the Jewish community of his day. At the proper age, probably about 13 years, Paul went to Jerusalem to prosecute his studies in the learning of the Jews. Here he became a student of Gamaliel, a distinguished teacher of the law, noted in Acts 22:3. Here Saul grew more and more familiar with the outward observances of the law, and gaining that experience of the spirit of bondage, which should enable him to understand himself. Paul is first introduced to us in connection with the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution which followed. In Luke's narrative and in Paul's own speeches and epistles, he, quote, made havoc of the church, invading the sanctuaries of domestic life, entering into every house, Acts 8:3, and those whom he thus tore from their homes, he, quote, committed to prison. Not only did men thus suffer at his hands, but women also, a fact three times repeated as a great aggravation of his cruelty. Nor was Stephen the only one to suffer death, as we may infer from the apostle's own confession, quote, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, Acts 22:4. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, Acts 26:20. He even endeavored to cause them to blaspheme, Acts 26:11. His fame as an inquisitor was notorious far and wide. Even at Damascus, Ananias had heard how much evil he had done to Christ's saints at Jerusalem, Acts 9:3. It was not without reason that in his latter years he remembered how he had, quote, persecuted the church of God and wasted it, his own testimony in Galatians 1:13. Now, with that in mind, point 31. This describes Paul as an unbeliever, which he confirms as a believer in Philippians 3:4-6. Beginning at the middle of verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. That was typical Jewish procedure. Jews today have a bris on the eighth day. They do it then because that's what the law says. The kid has no idea what's coming off, but he is now committed to the concept of the covenant, and that is the concept that they teach as he grows older. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was an elite tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the ultimate in legalism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous, which is in the law, found blameless. Found blameless with regard to the righteousness found in the law. And what is the righteousness found in the law? Keeping the text as it is presented in the Old Testament Torah, going back to the commandments that are found, beginning in Exodus and running all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And when you keep that, then you are righteous, you're considered to be holy, you're considered to be a theological leader, and you're considered to be close to God. But all the law did was reveal Christ, to expose Christ as a future concept, the Messiah. And therefore, those who kept the law were to learn they could not do it perfectly, and as a result, needed a Savior reflected in the feast days and in the sacrifices. But Paul, therefore, subscribed to the oral law. The oral law gave all kinds of legalistic restraints on the individual in order to comply with the Torah, the Mosaic law. And they got themselves all bound up in a web of behaviors that were mandated by human viewpoint. This is called the traditions of men in the New Testament. And our Lord on one occasion looked at the Pharisees and he says, "You ignore the word of God in favor of the traditions of men." And the Pharisees, among whom Paul was a part, often tracked him down and tried to get our Lord on some kind of violation of the oral law, the traditions of men. He kept the law, the Torah, perfectly, and he often had battle with them with regard to the oral law. This is the bone of contention among the Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin with regard to our Lord's public ministry. That is why they tried to trap him. Point 32. This ingrained self-righteousness caused him to become spiritually blinded by the law and thus incapable of seeing the grace of salvation in Christ. Thus he rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He was apparently involved in the Pharisaic opposition to Christ post the Lord's public ministry, pre-cross. He is not mentioned as such, but he is mentioned as a person who pursued Christians afterward as a Pharisee and under the aegis, obviously, of the Sanhedrin. 33. This self-righteousness was taught to Paul at an early age, and he bought into it. And if you can get children at an early age and teach them legalism, they will buy into it. Now, some break away. Many of you are living testimonials, but others do not, and they pass the legalism along to the next generation. His zeal for the law spiritually blinded him and made it impossible for him to see the grace of salvation in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is today proclaimed by Islam, some sects of it, by Judaism, and by other religions as being a great prophet. Jesus Christ was a prophet, all right, but that's not the end of the line. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that makes it possible for us to have an eternal future. Jesus Christ came into this world, and he voluntarily went to the Roman cross so that he might be judged in place of us, and willingly taking our sins, he willingly accepted the judgment, and our simple belief that he is the one that is the mediator between us and God is therefore our salvation. Do you believe it? Jesus of Nazareth, therefore, is Messiah, and Paul could not see this because of being blinded by the law. 34. It took a Christophany on the Damascus Road to get Paul's attention and convert him over to Christianity. Now, if you have to be struck stone blind in order to have a moment of objectivity, then maybe that's what we need. But that's certainly what played out for Paul. He could not see a thing, and it was high noon. According to Galatians 1:15 through Galatians 2, verse 1, it took Paul years to acquire the doctrine the Lord wanted him to communicate in Scripture. So he gets blinded on the Damascus Road. He, as we'll note in a moment, has his sight restored down the road in Damascus. But it took 14-plus years for him to acquire the knowledge he needed to begin writing Scripture. God knows his people. He knows each and every one of us from eternity past. He knows how tight to make the screws for us to find objectivity. What did it take for Paul? And in God's omniscience, he knew that if he tightened the screws to a certain degree, that Paul would have not only objectivity, but utilize his phenomenal genius as being the conduit for divine thought in New Testament Scripture. So what did it take for Paul? God knew blindness in broad daylight. So Paul took years under the Lord's mentorship to acquire what was needed for him to begin writing his epistles. 35. Think of the children who are being indoctrinated into all the various forms of evil in this country. Paul is an example of what happened in his day. What happens today is absolutely breathtaking, especially when you consider that adults are behind it. Adult people who should be responsible for children are involved in propagandizing them and in many cases polluting and destroying their little souls. One of the worst examples, I believe, is sex education in the schools. If you cannot involve a discussion of the biblical view of sex into this federally mandated sex education, then all you can do is teach mechanics. You cannot teach the soulish aspects behind it. And you're leaving not only half the story out, you're leaving the first half of the story out and only engaging them in the second half. There's also environmentalism. Environmentalism is more responsible today for our economic problems than anything else that's going on. If restraints were taken off business in America that have been placed there by the environmental movement, we would all be very prosperous. Next is homosexuality, which we are engaging in our study. Homosexuality is actually a misnomer. We will demonstrate that homosexuality is nothing but one of the deviant practices that are assumed by those who have no restraint. I would submit to you that this is a room full of homosexuals without restraint. Homosexuals, perverts, whores, rakes, you're all this. If there are no restraints placed on your life from the very beginning, and if you're told that these things are all right, and simply an expression of whatever you want to do, and you're told nothing, there's no ramification for this, and it's all right, then your sinful nature, many of you would go that route because it's simply an expression of the lust of the flesh. Nothing more, nothing less, but enough. Next is progressivism, and that is the philosophy behind all of the wacky ideas we have in this country. And progressivism has contributed to the judicial tyranny under which we presently function. Also included is political correctness, which is really an idea that came out of communism, multiculturalism, which will balkanize the country if it hasn't done so already. You cannot have a nation that is multicultural. You can have many people of various races and backgrounds, but you must have one culture for the nation to survive. Rome found this out when it didn't manage its barbarian population. It eventually revolted and took them over, although it did take a while. We have a big enough military to fight it back, I would think, for another few decades. But after a while, they will vote their views in. And then finally, diversity, which is an evil in and of itself. We do not need to be diverse in this country. We need to be united. And diversity, therefore, goes completely against the concept of we, the people of the United States of America. Now, even if saved, it will take years of concentrated Bible study to deprogram the children of this generation from these doctrines of demons. 36. As far as Paul was concerned, he considered this status quo to be history's worst sinner. He considered his status quo to be history's worst sinner. And that's a bold statement, but we find it in Scripture. Was it true? Must be. It's in Scripture. Or do you think maybe you've topped him since then? Well, let's see. 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the word, which indicates that this is a verse that Paul is quoting from one of his favorite hymns. Faithful is the word and worthy of unqualified acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinful ones. That's why he came into the world. I am fascinated by these self-appointed theologians on television that whine about the passion of the Christ being too violent, that it should be more about Christ's love. And I'm thinking, what motivated that man to take all of that abuse? Was he mad? Was he violent? Was he upset? Why did he keep moving? Unconditional love for the human race. Love was all over that movie. No one who has a bad attitude would have put up with it. Faithful is the word, and worthy of unqualified acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinful ones. With reference to which sinful ones, I keep on being the record holder. And there you have Protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. 37. The word translated record holder is protos in the Greek and translated chief in the King James Version. The word means first in order of rank. Now, if you could be ranked by how bad a sinner you are, who would rank number one? Paul says I'd rank number one. It also means foremost, or most important, or most prominent. 38. Paul's emphasis on being the foremost sinner of all time is a testimony to the grace of God toward all mankind as expressed in 1 Timothy 1:16. Nevertheless, for this reason I have been given maximum grace in order that in me, the record holder, Jesus Christ might have demonstrated his perfect patience as a prototype to them who are destined to believe in him for eternal life. If Paul can be saved by the grace of Christ, then all of us may. If Paul, the history's worst sinner, can be saved by the work of Christ and his grace, so shall we be able to. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he saved you from your sins by his work on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection? Do you believe it? Well, if you believe that, then you're saved, and you can look at Paul as a good example for your assurance of salvation. If Paul can be saved, so can you. So if you want to be assured of your salvation, ask yourself the question, was Paul, who wrote dang near half of the New Testament, was he a believer and was he saved? Does he have eternal life? Well, I think so. Well, then you are too. 39. From these two verses, we're able to extract a number of principles that explain why Paul continued to do what he did not desire to do. Let's note a few. Number one. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirms that he was the worst sinner in all of human history. Secondly, Paul holds the record because, one, he was more religious than anyone else. Pharisee of the Pharisees. More religious than anyone else. Number one. Two, he was driven by extreme religious zealotry, which unrestrained always leads to murder. Any religion that becomes zealous, and by religion that obviously excludes Christianity, there is a difference between what is invented by Lucifer and what is presented by God. God presents us with the plan that He has designed to lead us to an eternal future where we can be effectual in worshiping Him for all eternity. Lucifer has countered this presentation with inventions right out of the heart of hell called religion. And it's a misnomer to classify it as a religion. It is not. It is a personal relationship with God based on His grace. Religions, however, are conjured by the minds of men, influenced by the doctrines of demons, designed to elicit the favor of God through human works and human energy. Any time you attach human works to your eternal future, as far as your permission to enter into it is concerned, then you have been misled by religion. Your eternal future, your presence there, is based on faith alone in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. There are no footnotes. There are no ands and buts behind that. That is it. You can go into Hinduism. You can go into those Eastern religions. They always have a program for you to follow in order to please God enough for you to maybe get there if He's feeling benevolent on the day you die. Paul was driven by extreme religious zealotry, which unrestrained always leads to murder, and he murdered many under religion, under the approval of the Sanhedrin. And he was a student of the law. 3. Since all religions are an invention of Lucifer, designed to counterfeit and destroy proper worship of Jesus Christ in every dispensation of history. There's always religion lurking in every dispensation. And Paul was among one of them. Then it may be concluded that the worst kinds of sin and evil are motivated by religion. And we've studied this in the past, and I would only mention it in passing here. But once you give mental assent to demonism, demonism will run your life. There are several ways that this can occur, but it begins with negative volition to the truth that is exhibited by the Word of God and demonstrated in the prototype of Christ. You reject the Word of God, you are going to have a hard time in life, and you will have a hard time in the eternal future, I assure you. That's called hell, fire, and brimstone. People run from that. It doesn't show enough love. I want to tell you about love. Love is classified by a concept called integrity. The righteousness of God establishes certain standards from which He will not deviate because of His veracity. His veracity says that He is truth. God is truth. He cannot deviate from truth. And righteousness establishes the standards upon which truth functions. And if these standards are going to be maintained, then God must be justice. Justice must protect the righteous standards. He makes the righteous standards known to us. They are revealed in Scripture. He also makes deviation from righteous standards known. You shall do this, you shall not do that. This is right, that is wrong. Do the right, oppose the wrong. And when we, as believers, violate the righteous standard, the love of God has a desire to move you back to wheel tracks of righteousness. You have deviated. The love of God desires to bring you back as a father desires to bring a wayward child back to proper behavior, and He does so through discipline. And therefore, justice becomes our point of contact with the integrity of God. And His love ensures that we will be managed in such a way that we will be shown the right path, guided to it, goaded to it if necessary, disciplined to it if He must, and if necessary, He will withdraw us from the battlefield of the invisible war. An early withdrawal called the sin unto death, we will be in heaven, though stripped of our rewards. Religion is the thing that clouds all of these issues. Religion, therefore, motivates human good and evil. And one of the worst things that can be involved in a person's deviation is negative volition to the truth. There are other things that come in later after you go negative to the righteous standards. And we've noted some of them. Here are a few. But there's nothing that causes deviation to gain momentum more so than involvement in drugs. And as I study neurology and as I read the books that I am presently reading, it becomes more and more clear why Lucifer would promote these things. It all has to do with the frontal lobe where decision-making is involved. And it clouds decision-making processes. And you say, well, it's a victimless crime. It's not victimless when you go wacko and the public dole has to keep you alive from 53 until you die at 97. It is wrong not only to do this to yourself, to destroy your decision-making properties, but it becomes a burden on society, and it's not victimless. Those who keep your sorry life alive are the victims. And then it eventually emerges to this, and you'll see this in Romans 1 as we've already noted, that religion will take a person who is taught in its erroneous doctrines of human good and evil that there are no restraints and that therefore is no responsibility on one's volition for what he does because what he does is really okay. And ultimately, religion will lead to sexual perversions. We've just recently seen that in the Catholic Church. A person who enters into the Catholic Church and submits to the doctrines that are communicated officially by that organization cannot be saved, and as a result are involved in a religion that will lead to sexual perversions, and we've seen it play out. Now, I am not saying to you that Catholics are not saved. If they hear the gospel and respond to it like anyone else, they're believers. But if you subscribe to the official theology that is communicated by that organization, you are bound up in an evil religion. And there are living testimonials in this church who attest to it. Since all religions are the invention of Lucifer designed to counterfeit and destroy proper worship of Jesus Christ in every dispensation of history, then it may be concluded that the worst kinds of sin and evil are motivated by religion. And to take it one step further, it is obvious because of the extreme legal constraints, legalistic restraints, that identify Islam and their really off-the-wall management of women. Women can't be seen in public. All you can see is their noses and their eyes. They can breathe and they can see, but that's it. And you are under capital punishment if you in any way cheat on your wife. And they don't put up with that. If you cheat on your wife, they execute you. But you know what they don't execute you for? If you're having a hard time at home and your wife's not submitting or things are going on that doesn't satisfy you, then it's perfectly fine to engage in homosexuality. Perfectly fine. Nobody says a word. Religion leads to sexual deviancy as long as the non-restraint concept moves forward. Children need to be sheltered, therefore, from religion. Four, Paul, motivated by the traditions of men, which refers to the oral traditions of apostate Judaism, became the worst sinner. And you're involved in religion, you're going to be a sinner in spades. Although you do your hand jive and do your mantras, that's human good. You just dug the hole deeper. You light your candles, you've dug the hole deeper. Human good, trying to satisfy God to forgive you of whatever sins you think you've committed, and there are a host of them. mostly happening inside the church. This idiotic idea of going in a phone booth and telling some guy what you've done. You don't do that. You are to go to the Father and confess your sins to Him alone. And He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And no one else needs to know. God help us if you start telling us your sins. 5. Paul's assertion of his status as world record holder for sinning is not hyperbole. He's not being hyperbolic. The Holy Spirit allowed him to put that statement in Scripture. He's the worst guy to come down the pike. It's a personal testimony illustrating, therefore, the greatness of grace. Paul was saved, became the church age's most preeminent communicator of truth. Wrote 13, possibly 14 books of the New Testament. 6. The grace of God was able to take the worst sinner, convert him, and then mold him into the greatest believer of the church age. Molded him. Took about 14 years. Molded him. Renovated his soul. Paul was a genius. He was well educated. Went to the University of Tarsus. He spoke 5 languages fluently. He spoke Hebrew, obviously. He understood the law from the Hebrew. He spoke the street language of the day, which was Koine Greek. He spoke the official language of the day, which was Latin. And he spoke some dialects of classical Greek. So he could communicate. And he, as we see in the New Testament, he often used classical Greek phrases to spice the Koine of the epistle that he happened to be writing. Because he could go back into the classical Greek and pull a thought out from there that he knew would better communicate and just stuck it right in there. Now, when you understand 5 languages, you have a great power, a great inventory to draw on thoughts and ideas from many areas. And English, by the way, is phenomenal for that. It is very, very flexible, English is. We can adopt words from all kinds of languages. It is very flexible. We've seen how the French help us when it comes to perversion. We have many perverted words that come to us from the French, and they're just beautiful examining how the old sin nature works. Thank you, French. The French are therefore good for something. The grace of God was able to take the worst sinner, convert him, and then mold him into the greatest believer of the church age. 7. Paul thus becomes an illustration of the transforming power of God's grace combined with the inculcation of doctrine in the soul of the believer. The transforming power of God's grace combined with the inculcation of doctrine in the soul of the believer. Once saved, you've just begun your journey. Now you must learn what God wants you to know, which will counteract the evil, the human good, the legalism that you've been taught up to that point. And the sad case is that so many Christian denominations, I'm speaking Protestant here, let's bang everybody today. The Protestants get in the pulpits and they teach nothing but raw legalism. Some of them are not Christian denominations because their doctrine of salvation is wrong. There are many Christian denominations who put an and or a but behind faith alone in Christ alone. And sad to say, people buy into that. And what are they? They become modern-day Pharisees. They become involved in these legalistic things you have to do to get to heaven. We've had a chair problem the last couple of Sundays. This may solve that. Point 8. A principle emerges. If God can save and transform the worst sinner who ever lived, He can save and transform any of the rest of us. So do you want to go? Are you hot and bothered? Are you churning inside about some of the things I've just said? I'm not going to apologize. Everything I said was hardcore truth. Now deal with it. But the information is here for the learning. Get rid of your own self-absorption. It's not about you. It's about what the Word of God says. And the Word of God has nothing to do with legalism except to condemn it. It has nothing to do with these fancified ideas of human works for salvation except to condemn it. It has nothing to say about ritual except to, first of all, eliminate it from the church age, for it was designed to illustrate as far as the Jewish ritual was concerned, and that is now over. There's nothing left to do but the Eucharist, and that is a reminder, a vector, a bread and cup vector for us to remember who and what Christ is and His work on the cross. And we're mandated to do that one, and there are no others. Are you mad about that? Deal with it. There are too many people who want to attach baptism to salvation. But then the debate comes, what is baptism? What is that? Is it A, is it full immersion? Is it B, is it being sprinkled? Is it C, is it the invisible ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation where, under the baptism of the Spirit, you have retroactive positional truth which breaks the power of the sinful nature? And is it current positional truth where you're identified with Christ and all that is His in the resurrection? Which is it? The baptism that is important is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. You're really identified by the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. Really. And what about water baptism? Well, listen, if you're going to be baptized, make sure you're immersed, because baptizo means to be identified with. Baptizo means actually to be dyed. The first thing is identified with the second thing, thus changing the first thing. And you dip. Look, if you have a cauldron and you have a dye in there, and let's say it's crimson, and you have a white piece of cloth, pure white, and you drop it down in there and leave it, let it gurgle a while, and you reach down in there with some knife or something to pull it out, and let it dry. It's crimson. And you say, I don't like the crimson anymore, let's wash it. And you can wash it, and it will still be crimson. The first thing, the white, has been identified with the second thing, the crimson, thus changing the first thing. Therefore, when you're baptized, you are identified with Christ. You are an individual who is an unbeliever, has come to the cross of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken you and immersed you into Christ. And therefore, it has changed you. Now, baptism before the canon was completed, this water baptism, was used as an illustration to teach that concept until Paul got through with Romans 6. Then we all can read about it and say, that has happened to me. That is real, not ritual. So I've tried to cover all the bases today to try and unearth any legalism that we might have in here. And I don't see anybody actually cutting their eye toward the door, although you are cutting your eyes toward tea and crumpets. So we'll pause here, and you can go somewhere and fume or whatever it takes to get yourself organized for the next session. Now, we will have a prayer meeting as we come back, and then we will have a second session. So you can make up your mind about that. We will have a rebound so you can reorient.